Well, thank you, Alan. Appreciate that very much. All the young people playing music and singing, and it's really a great thing for them to do, and we love to hear it. Well, you know, here we are heading towards April, and in April always means we're close to tax time, and every once in a while, you know, sometime during the year, you start having to go through your financials to see if you're going to have to pay taxes, if you're going to win or lose this year. You know how that is. Well, a friend sent me evidently he was going through some of his financials, and he sent me a little note here about how he saved money by installing a wood-burning stove. You know, and I thought maybe I'd share that with you today in case, you know, anybody have an idea how to save on electric and help you in your goal to, it's always good to have a little extra money, you know. But it's a list of his expenditures, of what he spent to install his wood-burning stove. First, it says the stove and stovepipe and the installation and so forth cost him $458. The chainsaw he had to buy to cut the wood was $430.95. The care and maintenance of the chainsaw was $44.66. And, of course, he had to buy a four-wheel drive pickup truck. Used one, though. It was $8,379.04. And then he had maintenance on the pickup truck, which was $438. Well, and then he had to replace the rear window twice where he threw the wood through the window. It was $310 for the window. Says he got a fine for cutting unmarked trees in the state forest, and that cost him $500. 14 cases of Michelob was $126. Then he had a littering fine that he had to pay for $50. Then he had a towing charge to pull the pickup truck out of the creek. That was another $50. Doctor's fee for removing sawdust from his eye, $45. New safety glasses, $29. Emergency room treatment for a broken toe, $125. New safety-toed boots was $88. New living room carpet. The old one had holes where the sparks from the stove got into it. That cost him $800. Painting the living room walls and the ceiling from the, because it was damaged by smoke, cost him $110. A new log splitter was $1,500. 15-acre wooded lot, $9,000. Taxes on the wooden lot, $310. Replace the coffee table. He chopped it up for kindling once when he wasn't a little under Alki Hall there. Cost him $75. A divorce settlement and marriage counseling cost him $33,678. So the first year cost was $56,547.36. Total savings on his heat, $72.33. And the first year's cost of his wood-burning stove was $56,475. So I don't know if that's a good way to save money or not. It seems like sometimes when we try to save money, it always costs us money. So you have to make that decision yourself. But, you know, that reminds me, I just put a wood-burning stove in my shop here this winter. Oh, well. Guess we'll just keep struggling. Well, you know, here we are, as Mr. Hadley said, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. And how's it going for you? Do you find any of that hidden leavening in your house? Well, we thought we had everything cleaned out until the second day. And then we found some leavening hiding in the refrigerator back in the corner that we didn't realize we had, so we had to get it out. But isn't it amazing, regardless how hard you try to clean all the leavening out of your house and try to get your life straightened out and cleaned up, there's always some little corner that's got some kind of a sin or a problem in. Ouch, I think it's hot. When you think you've overcome sin, you know, there's always some of that sin that comes back around. And it's a lifetime project to try to stay on the straight and narrow, as they say. Well, hopefully it's been a beneficial week to you and to all of us, reflecting on our personal growth and looking for areas where we can improve. As we look at growing our Christian lives, have you ever had a sin that you feel so guilty about that you wonder if God has really forgiven you for that sin? Well, maybe not, but I know some people have had that problem. I remember being on a counseling evening for baptism one time, and the individual that we were counseling with about baptism felt so bad about their past life and the way they had lived that they just couldn't believe that God would totally forgive them of their sin. You know, that guilt can actually hold people back from growing spiritually. You know, the guilt can be so heavy that they have a hard time believing that God would forgive them of all of their sins. You know, but we know that when individuals are baptized, you know, you start off with a new slate. You know, start off with a new life and then try to improve from that time on. And if you fall, if you have a day where something goes bad and you make a mistake and do something, we don't give up. Tomorrow we try to do better. That evening, or when we get a chance, we need to repent, talk to God about it, and ask for strength so that we can make tomorrow a better day. Well, you know, I don't know if you have something like that in your life or not, but guilt is something that is hard to overcome, hard to get out of our minds. And that brings us to the title of my sermon today. And actually, I have two titles. I couldn't decide which one to put in here, but the first title is Guilt, Forgiveness, and Faith. Guilt, Forgiveness, and Faith. The other title is Belief, Repentance, and Faith. All those kind of go together and deals with the subject that I'm going to talk about today, which is guilt, forgiveness, faith, belief, repentance, and faith again. So many people feel guilty about various things, and our society oftentimes make us feel guilty for being different, being guilty for perhaps keeping the Sabbath, being guilty because we don't eat pork, being guilty because we believe in the Bible. You know, many things like that in society, especially young people have to deal with it at school, people deal with it at work. You know, you don't have to tell people you're different. They can just watch you and see that you're different. But sometimes they try to make you feel guilty about being different. You know, not only do we have peer pressure of making us want to fit in, but if you're around a group, they want you to fit in, or they'll shun you one way or the other, but they try to make you change to their ways. And that's what makes the Christian life tough sometimes, is because we have to stand up and say, No, this is the way we're going to do it, regardless of how everyone else around us is doing it. But what is guilt? You know, what is guilt? I assume we've all had guilt at one time or another, or we wouldn't be here. You know, one reason we're here is because of the realization that we had sinned and we needed a way to have that sin removed from us because we felt guilty about some of the things we've done in the past. Well, from the Webster's New World Dictionary, the second college edition, it says this about the word guilt. It says, guilt is defined as a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, or some wrong, and so forth, whether it's real or imagined. You know, some people feel guilty when really they don't have anything to feel guilty about in certain situations, but yet they feel guilty. So that's an imagined guilt. If we are guilty of breaking a law, then, you know, we are definitely guilty. It goes on to say that guilt is part of the human conscience that brings us up short and convicts us for our actions and our thoughts. Guilt is an inherent human trait that should be seen as a gift. So some of that is true. It should be seen as a gift. However, most of us do not see it as such, and rather than deal with guilt, we naturally attempt to squelch it. In other words, a lot of times if we're guilty of something and we don't want to confess or fess up to it, then we try to make excuses and we try to put down our action as, well, you know, that was okay or that wasn't that bad. But human nature causes us to do that. It goes on to say, however, guilt is that nagging voice within us all that is like water upon a stone. You know, it keeps dripping and dripping and dripping and dripping and is meant to bring us to the realization that there is a standard that we have fallen short of. That there's a standard we have fallen short of. Well, why is guilt so important to us? Why should it be so important to us? Well, it has a lot to do with the days of unleavened bread and overcoming and being forgiven of our sins. As I said before, guilt can hold us back from growing spiritually. And it can affect our relationship with God. You know, Satan uses guilt as a wedge to drive between mankind and God. Let's look at Genesis 3:6. I thank Mr. Hadley for his introduction to Genesis and Adam and Eve here. We're going to talk about that for a little bit. But let's look at Genesis 3. And verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now, it was at this point that the human thinking, human idea changed. You know, when they ate that fruit from the forbidden tree, the human thinking or psyche changed. And now they thought differently about being naked, and they thought differently about sex, quite frankly. Verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You know, now they felt differently about God. You know, before they had no reason to hide themselves, and when God came into the garden, they probably, you know, ran up to him and says, hello, how are you today? Or here we are. You know, but now that they've taken the forbidden fruit, when God comes into the garden, it's like, oh, here he comes. You know, let's get out of here. And so now they're trying to hide in the trees. And so the relationship between mankind and God changed at that time also. And in verse 9 it says, when the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, God knew, without even asking, that something had changed in Adam and Eve's thinking. He knew there was something different that had changed. And, you know, he probably knew what it was. You know, have you ever had any child that has gone into their bedroom and written on the wall with the mother's lipstick that they got out of their purse or crayons or something? And then you go in the room and say, Billy, what have you done? Oh, I didn't do anything. It was the dog. You know, the dog has done that. And the parent knows that little Billy did it, you know. And it was the same way with God. He knew what Adam and Eve had done. In verse 11, and he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Well, and then we know that the finger pointing started. You know, so here we see that because of taking the forbidden fruit, a wedge was driven between God and mankind at that time. And Adam and Eve felt guilty. That's why they hid. You know, they felt guilty of what they had done. And so they hid themselves. And they tried to use a method that is, of course, rampant in the world today. When someone makes a mistake, you know, they tried to justify themselves for committing the sin. And the blame game started. You know, well, someone else did it. I didn't do it. And so in Genesis 3:12, it says, then the man said, well, the woman whom you gave to me. So now here Adam's trying to blame God for it. You know, he says, you give me this woman, and this is what she's done. And then God asked the woman, what is it that you have done, Eve? And then, of course, the woman said, the serpent deceived me. You know, it was the serpent's fault. And, of course, it was the serpent's fault that he beguiled Eve. But that's where the wedge come between mankind and God. And we see because of this sin that mankind's whole way of thinking changed at that time. You know, the relationship between man and woman, the relationship between man and God was now different. It was now different. Before they'd taken from the tree, I call it the tree of death, because, you know, the other tree, what's it called? It's called the tree of life. And, you know, the Bible referred to it, to the other tree as a tree of knowledge and good and evil. But what happens if you take of that tree? Well, you die. You know, if you take, because Adam and Eve took of the wrong tree, they die. So they had two trees, a tree of life and a tree of death. And maybe if they realized, or the point was made again and again and again, that, you know, of course, Adam and Eve probably didn't know what death was. So, hard to say. But anyway, before they had taken from the tree of death, they didn't realize they were naked. They didn't realize there was anything wrong at that time. There wasn't. But after Eve had taken the forbidden fruit, then they were ashamed and embarrassed. And that relationship changed. And now they were afraid of God also. They were afraid of God. And, you know, today in much of society, anyone that believes in God or that there is a God, many times they believe that God is a mean and evil God, and he's waiting for us to make a mistake so he can zap us. You know, and that's the furthest thing from the truth. You know, because God sent his son here to save the world, why would he be trying to figure out a way to kill everybody? You know, this doesn't make sense. So, anyway, that's what many, many religions believe today. And they believe that if you sin, you know, you'll go to hell in an ever-burning fire, and you never burn up, and you'll be tortured forever. And again, couldn't be further from the truth. They believe that if you commit certain sins, that they can't be forgiven, which again, isn't true. But Adam and Eve did what many do today when we sin, and they tried to make up excuses and try to rationalize their actions. And they have a feeling of guilt that lays in the back of their mind that's ever present, may not be in the forefront of their mind, but it's back there nagging at them. So how can we break the feeling of guilt? How can we break the feeling of guilt? You know, that's one of the reasons Jesus Christ came, is to remove the guilt from us. And he took our guilt on himself when he was crucified. And he was crucified so that we can have that guilt removed. Mr. Waterhouse mentioned last Sabbath in his sermon, he mentioned guilt, that we had good guilt and bad guilt. You know, well, the good guilt is the guilt that we have that works on our mind when we know we have broken a law or we have done something wrong, and we know what the standard is. We may have broken the law anyway, but we know what the standard is. And as soon as we make a mistake, or that particular mistake, then our conscience tells us, you know, you need to go to God and ask to be forgiven and repent of this sin or this particular action. That's the good guilt. The bad guilt is the guilt that causes us to put that barrier between us and God. And instead of going to God, we kind of shrink back and we don't want to mention it. You know, God knows what we did. God knows what we did. And he's waiting for us to bring it up. That's the only way we can be forgiven of that particular sin. But God will help us take steps to correct it. But we need to know what the standard is, and we need to compare our actions with those standards. You know, what's the standard for life that we ought to be using? Of course, it's God's Word, you know, the Bible. That's the standard, and that's why it's important we need to do Bible study and read and pray and ask to be given the wisdom and understanding of God's Word, is so that we understand what God expects of us. So we know what the standard is. If we continue to read and study and fill our minds with God's Word, then that standard becomes part of our thinking. And we'll get further and further away from wanting to break the commandments. Well, that brings us to another point, and that's the point of repentance. You know, we can remove or have the feeling of guilt removed by repenting. And if we look at the life of David, we find that he made some big mistakes in his life. And some of the mistakes cost many people their lives. You know, it was because of David that many people lost their lives. However, there was something special about David that set him apart from all others in his day. In Acts 13, verse 20. It says in Acts 13:20, Paul was talking to the people in Antioch and was giving them some background history of Israel. And he said, starting in verse 20, he said, after that he gave them judges, talking about Israel. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. For 42 years Saul was king. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Wouldn't we like God to say that about us? You know, here's Billy or Nancy or Jesse, you know, a person after God's own heart. You know, that's what he's developing in us, is the heart of God. Well, God told Samuel that David was the man, the man after God's own heart. And yet, David made some big mistakes. If we look at 2 Samuel 6, to start with. This is the incident where David wanted to move the ark to Jerusalem. You know, he built a place to put the ark in Jerusalem, and he wanted to bring the ark in because there wasn't any permanent place for the ark at that time. So in 2 Samuel 6, verse 5, it says this, David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals. And when they came to Nachshon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, what they did to move the ark, they built this new cart. You know, they built a new cart, and they had these oxen pulling the cart, and they put the ark on that cart, and the oxen were pulling the cart. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. You know, David was afraid of God. And evidently he felt guilty, or he didn't know exactly what God was going to do. But he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me, or go to Jerusalem? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David made a mistake by not moving the ark in the manner which God had told Moses it needed to be moved. And God had told Moses that it needed to be moved by the Levites, Let's look at 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. And verse 1. It says, David built a house for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. So when the first incident happened, David decided to do a little research and figure out what the problem was. What was the problem? And he found out that no one should carry the ark of God except the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. In verse 11, and David called, the priest Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites. And then verse 12, and he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers houses of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." So David realized, or he found out, that, you know, there is a way that they were to move the ark. And one of the reasons that Uzzah died was because of the lack of respect that they had for doing things God's way. You know, they knew before that anyone who touched the ark, back in Moses' day, they said, would die. Verse 14, "So the priest and the Levite sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of God," or the word of the Lord. So there was a proper way to do it, and the first time they didn't do it that way. So I think we can see here that David understood that God expected him to move the ark in the way that they had been instructed. And if that way wasn't followed, there were consequences. You know, God told him to do it a certain way for a reason. David understood that there must have been something wrong the first time, and he set out to figure out what the problem was. And he found out that there was something wrong, and he corrected it. And then they moved the ark with no problem. Now in 1 Chronicles 21, we see another mistake that David made. This time, instead of causing the life of one person, it cost the life of 70,000 people. Can you imagine that? You know, it cost the life of 70,000 people. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, we really don't know what is meant by Satan stood up against Israel. Maybe he influenced David for one reason or another, or somehow that caused David to decide to number Israel to find out how many people he was reigning over. He wanted to know how many fighting men he had. He wanted to know what the ages were. So he ordered the census to be taken. And one of his, who was it, Abner? You know, told him that, you know, this, Joab, excuse me, told him that, you know, really we shouldn't be numbering the people. But David insisted that Joab go out and number the people and take a census. So Joab followed the orders of David. What's wrong with taking a census? You know, I looked up in several concordances or commentaries, and in Matthew Henry, I found this. It said David was, excuse me, David was wanting to know how many people he was reigning over, and so it was a prideful thing on David's part. It was a prideful thing on David's part, and he wanted to know, you know, how great is my nation that I'm ruling over. But God didn't tell him to take the census. In verse 7 of Chronicles 21, it says, "God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. And so David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And we see David realized too late that he'd made a mistake. And instead of running away from the problem, David got on his knees and admitted to what he had done. You know, he told God, "Well, you know, I have done very foolishly." And he asked God to forgive him. In verse, let's look at verse 9. "And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things to choose from, that I may do it to you. So Gad came and told David, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord. And the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So David had to make a choice. You know, what was it going to be? A famine for 3 years? Be defeated by your enemies? Or the angel of the Lord going through Israel and destroying individuals, killing individuals? Verse 13 says, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. You know, he was in a bind, and it probably did really bother him. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of his disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having his hand in his hand, a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, talking about his people, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So David realized his mistake, and he didn't point the finger at someone else. He accepted the responsibility and said that, you know, if somebody's going to be punished, it should be me. So I think these three incidents shows and give us an example of how David realized when he sinned and how he was quick to repent. And this is one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart, because David did accept the responsibility of for his actions. Remember in Psalms 51:17, David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what should we see in David that we can learn from? You know, what does it take to be forgiven of our sins? Well, if we look at David's situation and what he did, the first thing was a willingness to admit or acknowledge that he had done wrong. A willingness to admit that he had done wrong. Number two, a willingness to draw closer to God when he realized he had done wrong. You know, sometimes individuals, when they know they have done wrong, instead of falling down and praying about the situation and asking to be forgiven, they shy away from approaching God. Number three, we could see a willingness to go to God in prayer, repent, and ask God to have mercy on him and talk about what he's done. You know, when we have a problem, we have a sin that we have committed, a problem, we need to go and talk to God one-on-one and hash it through. You know, don't be afraid to approach God and ask for help from God, because He'll give you that help. And that's what Jesus Christ came for, is so that we could ask and through the Holy Spirit have that communication with God. David trusted God to forgive him. David didn't have the history of the crucifixion and the resurrection to look on as or back on as we do. You know, we have the New Testament that we understand more about the plan of God probably than David did. But yet David went to God. He knew he could ask for his sins to be forgiven, and God would forgive him. You know, these stories of David, as we read them, we can see David's attitude. And he was trying to stay close to God, as close to God as he could. Although, sometimes he made mistakes. Sometimes they were big mistakes. But he is always willing to be corrected. He was always humbly going to God with a humble mind and a humble attitude, and ask God for forgiveness and ask to be corrected and shown what the right way was. We know the story in 2 Samuel 11 of David and Bathsheba. And David let his emotions to have control over his actions for a time. And I think this event between David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, it probably lasted over a period of months. You know, it wasn't something that just happened one day, one night, but it happened over a period of months, because Uriah came in to, first after they found out that Bathsheba was pregnant. You know, that took some time. And then Uriah came into town, and then he went back out, and he came back to town, and then they had the battle. So, you know, it could have lasted 2 or 3 months. David went through this issue. And then, you know, God decided that the time had come to hit David between the eyes with a story, you know, of the man that had stolen the little lamb. But after that had happened, David realized what he had done, that it wasn't right, and it was a huge sin. And yet he fell on his knees and asked God to be forgiven, and went on. And God did forgive him. Yet through it all, God worked with David. And David had the closeness and the desire to always come back to God to seek his forgiveness. David was willing to look at himself and what he had done and admit he was wrong. He would repent, he would change, and then he'd go forward from there. Let's look at Psalm 51. And we have a psalm that David has written after his sin with Bathsheba and the issue with Uriah. And we can go through the psalm. And you may want to do it, you know, in private, but I'd like to look at a few things here. Psalm 51. And we can see the attitude that David had after he realized that he wasn't hiding this from anybody, from God. Verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You know, many times, and we need to realize this before we do something that we shouldn't, you know, that sin is going to always be before us. It's always going to be part of our lives. It's something that's happened, and we cannot get that time back or the time before the sin back. But it's something that we always have to carry with us. And that can cause guilt. However, God will give us the ability to overcome that guilt feeling. In verse 4, David said, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You know, sometimes when we have a tragedy happen in our lives, you hear some people blame God. Why did God allow this to happen? You know, why did God allow this, or why did God allow that? You know, God is just in everything that he does. And instead of blaming God, we need to get down on our knees and ask God to help us through the situation. If it's something that I have caused, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me for causing that particular situation. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." You know, that doesn't mean that David was illegitimate. It means that when David was brought into the world is a sinful world. And he knew that. And it wasn't that his mother was sinning, but when he was born, he came into a world of sin. You know, he came into a world that already had sin in it. In verse 7, we can see the attitude that David had when he said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice." You know, David was broken down because, you know, it was an emotional hit on him when he realized what he had done exactly. And he felt broken. He felt crushed. He felt, I'm sure, he was a failure. But yet, he asked God to please repair these broken bones so that I may rejoice. "Hide your face from my sin," verse 9. "And blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You know, I think that's important that we pray that from time to time. You know, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, God. Help me to improve on my life, on the way I live. Help me improve my character. But I can only do it through your Holy Spirit. So please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud for your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise. And you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it, and you do not desire burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So, you know, we can see the attitude that David had, and he was sure that God was going to forgive him of his sins. You know, we can be just as sure that God is going to forgive us of our sins. You know, in the New Testament, we have promises that were given to us. I mean, they were in the Old Testament too, but a big step in being forgiven of our sins and not having a guilt hanging over our heads is that we must believe. You know, we must believe what the Bible says about being forgiven of our sins. Well, why do I say that to this group? You know, why do I say that to this group? Because we know that Christ's brothers, you know, they were raised with Christ. You know, he was around them all the time. And yet they didn't believe him. And Christ's own disciples didn't believe some of the things that he told them. You know, even at the last Passover, you know, he said, he knew, he's telling them these things so that they would believe after he had been crucified and resurrected. So they didn't fully believe that he did come from God. You know, they wanted to believe it, they tried to believe it, but there was still some lack of belief there somewhere. Most say that we believe and have been forgiven of our sins, but do we really believe it? Or do we hope we have been forgiven of our sins? You know, there is a difference. In the New King James Version of the Bible, according to my quick verse computer program, the word believe, believed, and believes appears 226 times in the New Testament. You know, that would make a good word study about belief, about belief and believing. In John 3:1, let's look at that. This is a story about Nicodemus coming to talk with Christ. In John 3, in verse 1. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So, you know, the Pharisees knew it, but they didn't want to admit it. Verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus did not understand really what Christ was talking about when he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," which would be the baptism, "and the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You know, Christ was talking about you have to have a new attitude. You have to have a different attitude, a different approach, a new approach. Verse 8, it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from, and you can't tell where it's going. So is everyone who is born of spirit." So the Holy Spirit is something that you cannot put your finger on, you can't hold it. But he says it's like the wind. It has force. It has force, and it can do things, but you don't necessarily see it. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So, you know, Christ says, you know, I can tell you about a lot of heavenly things, but you aren't going to believe it because you are earthly. Your mind is still on earthly things, and you won't believe the heavenly things. Verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who had come down from heaven." Did they think that when you die, you go to heaven? But Christ says here, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, that we have to believe. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we see that it's important to believe. It's important to actually understand when God says he came to die for us as a sacrifice so that we could have our sins covered. We need to believe that that is why he came. We believe that all of our sins are covered. He didn't come for just a few, but he came to cover all of them. John 5:24, he says this, most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. You know, belief is important. Belief is important to us. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We see that we have to have that belief that God and Christ are going to do what they said they would do. John 17:20. Christ was praying at the last Passover for his disciples and also for us. John 17. And we read this Passover evening. Verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone. You know, this is Christ praying to God. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know, that's us. That's us. You know, Christ was praying for those who believe in what he was doing through the work that the disciples did. You know, it's difficult for some people to believe what God has said and what he is doing. But Christ's own disciples even had a hard time in believing what Christ told them at times. If we look at John 20 and verse 29, this was after the resurrection, and he was talking to his disciples. Jesus said to them in verse 29, that was in John 20. You know, Thomas, of course, he's known as Doubting Thomas because he was the disciple that says, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my finger in the nail marks and put my hand in the side where the sword was. So in verse 29, when Christ appeared to the disciples after he was resurrected, he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why it's important that we believe what we have been told. But when God says, or Christ said, that he came so that our sins would be covered, we need to believe. You know, brethren, we know that Jesus Christ and God do not lie. They cannot lie. So if we repent and believe God's word, and have faith that Jesus Christ came to this earth because he says those who love and keep his commandments, we can have the assurance that our sins are forgiven and our guilt is taken away. But we must remember that we need to repent, and we need to believe, and we need to have faith that our guilt will be taken away. So have a good Sabbath.